for the station that's good for kids.
Good for parents.
Good for your community.
And good for your soul.
It's just good radio.
AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. Our lines are open, and they are open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or questions about your own spiritual life or about the Christian faith at all. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things together. The number to call, and there are lines open right now, so let me encourage you to seize them while they exist. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And as I mentioned, the program is a half hour long. That's pretty short for a live program. I do have an hour long live program every day also, every weekday. Unfortunately, that's not heard on the same radio stations. It's heard in other listening areas outside of Southern California. But it can be heard from our website. If you like this program and say, well, a half hour is just too short, well, it is possible to have 90 minutes a day of this kind of programming, a half hour in the morning, an hour in the afternoon from 2 to 3. If you're interested in hearing the afternoon show, you can always go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and it streams from there just like this program does in the morning. Also, we have archives of the morning and the afternoon shows going back many years, and so you can listen to those, and they're, of course, free. You just listen from your computer or download them onto a device and listen to them wherever you are. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk to Gene from Anaheim, California, first of all today. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I wanted to ask you about the pre-trib rapture view. I know you've said several times that that's something like John Darby in 1820 basically came up with, and I've talked to some friends that gave me some documents. They said, Gene, look, this guy, these people believe this way back, and he gave me a list of all these names. I just was curious as to, you know, the foundation there and if that's accurate or not. I just want to get your take on it.
Well, Darby, by the way, was in the 1830s. Give me the names of the people they're talking about. Are they thinking of Pseudo-Ephraim?
Let's see. Irenaeus in Against Heresies. He just has a list of names.
Irenaeus did not believe in the pre-trib rapture, but go ahead.
Okay. Hippolytus, disciple of Irenaeus.
These are not references. Yeah, these are not references to people who believe in the pre-trib rapture. Those are references to people who are premillennial.
Okay.
Those church fathers were premillennial, but they were not pre-trib.
So okay, talk to me a little bit about that.
Okay. Premillennialism is a question of when the millennium occurs, or more properly, when the second coming of Christ comes with reference to the millennium. The millennium, of course, is a thousand-year reign mentioned in Revelation 20. And premillennialists believe that Jesus' return will be before the millennium. So they call it premillennial coming of Christ. There are people who are postmillennial who believe that Jesus comes back at the end of the millennium. And there are amillennialists, like myself, who believe that the millennium is symbolic for the age of the church. Now, these are different views about the millennium. They're not different views about the rapture. Now, there have been premillennialists from the earliest days of the church. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Papias,
Justin Martyr.
Yeah, these men were all premillennial.
Okay.
They also had people in the early church who were not premillennial. Unfortunately, we don't have their writings, but we have reference to them. Justin Martyr, who you just mentioned, was premillennial, but he mentions that many Christians of his day were not. And so there were different views on the millennium in the early days. Beginning around Augustine's time, the premillennial view pretty much died out and was not really found in the mainstream church until the 19th century. And it was revitalized by its reintroduction by John Nelson Darby. Now, Darby was premillennial, but more than that, he was what we'd call dispensational.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to be premillennial only means that you believe Jesus will come back before the millennium. And like I said, there were many church fathers who believed that, and some who did not. But the question is, with reference to the rapture, now the church fathers who believed in premillennialism did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They did not believe in dispensationalism. Dispensationalism was the invention of John Nelson Darby, and he was the one who integrated into his theology the idea that there will be a seven-year tribulation, and before that tribulation will come a rapture of the church. Now, Darby's not the absolute earliest person to make reference to a pre-tribulation rapture, but he is the one who integrated it into a theological system. In the late 18th century, there was a Baptist minister who's on record as apparently believing in a rapture 3.5 years before, or at least some short time before the second coming of Christ. So that'd be like the one of the very first we know of. There was a writing by someone named Pseudo-Ephraim. His name wasn't Pseudo-Ephraim. If he was really Ephraim, he was Ephraim, but the scholars think the document is Pseudo, not really Ephraim of Syria. But he wrote a very long and ambiguous statement, which some people believe teach a pre-trib rapture. But if he did, he was really out of step with all the others of his time, because the other church fathers throughout history taught that the rapture will take place at the second coming of Christ, not prior to it. So among people who are premillennial, there are those who are dispensational premillennialists, and they are the ones who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And there are those who are premillennialists, but they're not dispensational. We call those historic premillennialists. Historic premillennials believe in a future millennium after the second coming of Christ, but they don't believe in a pre-trib rapture or other distinctives of dispensationalism.
So what would they say that happens at the second coming, the premillennialists?
The historic premillennialists?
Correct.
They would say that when Jesus comes back, he'll raise the dead and rapture the church and establish a millennial kingdom on earth.
Okay.
You see, the dispensationalist breaks up the resurrection into two. The dispensationalist says there's a resurrection of the righteous along with the rapture before the tribulation, but that the resurrection of the wicked awaits the end of the millennium. So there would be essentially 1,007 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked in the dispensational system. This is not something that was held by historic premillennialists.
Now, if we could jump over to all millennialists, what's the all millennialists, your view? Where are we at right now?
Well, the all millennialist does not speculate usually about where we are at right now, because the all millennialist is not looking for signs of the times, with the exception of Harold Camping. The late Harold Camping was all millennial. He was rather an embarrassing supporter of the viewpoint. Most Christians throughout history have been amillennial, but Harold Camping was one of those unusual amillennialists who, you know, set dates and so forth. And there are other amillennialists who have done so, but it's very uncommon. Amillennialists are not focused on the end times. They're focused on the kingdom of God. They're focused on spreading the word of God and spreading the kingdom of God. And they believe that there will come a time when Jesus returns, raises the dead, raptures the church, and creates a new heavens and new earth. There's not much in the amillennial system to give any clues as to how near we may be to the end.
Well, that's fine. I'm not looking at like dates, but that's something the all millennials is looking toward. Is that that's to come. That's still out there.
Yes. Yes, the second coming is still, you know, that's the blessed hope.
Right.
All right. Hey, I've got my lines full, and I got a very short radio program.
Thank you very much.
Solve your questions? Okay. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's see here. We've got several callers waiting. I think the one waiting longest has been Rhonda from Los Angeles. Rhonda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, hi. This is Rhonda Breton. Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you doing?
Thank you so much. I really appreciate your show and your website, thenarrowpath.com.
Thank you.
My question is, a part of the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. And, you know, I don't understand why we would be asking God not to lead us into temptation. So.
Well, that's a great question, because after all, God does in fact allow us to be led into temptation. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, it specifically says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he was led right into temptation. So are we sometimes. In fact, you know, temptation is in a sense inevitable, because we live in a world where we're being tested, and that's what temptation is. But I think the way the Lord's Prayer is worded there employs a Hebrew idiom that many times we're not that familiar with. If you listen to this program enough, you'll hear about it from time to time. It's called a limited negative. It's an idiom which takes the form that someone says, not this, but that. Okay? Like if you say, well, I don't want coffee, I want tea. Well, that sounds like you don't want coffee at all. But the limited negative as an idiom would be saying, I don't want only coffee. I also want tea. In other words, the not A but B formulation in many situations in Scripture means not only A but also B. And we have a lot of references we could give to this. Jesus, the ones that come to mind quickly and I often give just off the top of my head would be where Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, it sounds like he said he didn't come to bring peace at all, but that's not true. The Bible makes it very clear. He gave peace to his disciples. He says, my peace I give unto you. Jesus did come to bring peace. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace. So when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, we shouldn't understand him to be saying, you know, peace is not part of my program. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And what he means by that, I didn't come only to bring peace, but also a sword. This is going to be a complex situation. There's going to be peace, but there's also going to be conflict. And so Jesus said, these words I spoke to you so that in me you'll have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The point here is that his statement, I did not come to bring peace, is not an absolute negative. It's a limited negative. It's limited by the second part of the statement. I came to bring a sword as well. So there's a number of statements that sound like Jesus is making an absolute negative, when in fact it's a limited negative. Another case would be in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, do not labor for that food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, if you take the first part of it by itself, it's as if he tells you not to work. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Well, most of you should go home then from work and not labor, because all you're doing is working for food that perishes, right? Well, Jesus is not saying you shouldn't work for food that perishes. He's saying do not only work for the food that perishes, neglecting the more important, the food that endures to eternal life. So we've got this limited negative construction, not A, but B. And it means not only A, but also B. Now, the same is used in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If we understand this as a limited negative, as I think it is supposed to be understood, it means do not merely or only lead us into temptation, but also deliver us from the wicked one. That is, we don't want to be tempted without being delivered. We're not saying, God, don't lead me into temptation at all, as if it's an absolute negative, but a limited negative. Don't lead me into temptation only, but also deliver me from the wicked one. And that's why I believe that particular statement is worded the way it is. So I hope that's helpful, Rhonda. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Sue from Irvine. Sue, welcome
yes.
to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. I have a godly 30-something-year-old son, and he seems to be part of a growing movement of young people that are questioning the way Sunday services function. He's happy to fellowship. He believes in all the scriptures about that, but he's questioning the organization of the church. He doesn't believe pastors. It's never described in the Bible, except they use the word pastor, not like they did deacon. So he's saying Sundays are being done wrong, and he does not like going to church on Sundays, and I don't know how to answer him.
Well, the truth is there's a huge movement, and it doesn't only include young people, but Christians of all ages, of reacting to what would be called the institutional church.
Yes.
Now, the institutional church is simply, you know, any church that's got a corporate organization and the kind of, you know, ongoing protocol, and all churches do, you know.
Mm-hmm.
All churches that have buildings and pastors and salaried
right.
Clergy and so forth, those are institutional churches.
Yes.
Now, what many have reached the conviction, and I'm among them. I mean,
mm-hmm.
I go to an institutional church.
Mm-hmm.
I go to one, but I don't believe in institutionalism. I tolerate that aspect of it. Okay.
Okay.
But Jesus didn't set up a 501c3 corporation. Jesus set up a family of brothers, and he said, don't call anyone your father or your teacher, your master. You have one master, one Lord, one father, and you're all brothers. And so Jesus didn't set up a situation where there's a hierarchical group of leaders in every church that are, you know, the bosses of the church. Now, some churches that are institutional don't have bossy pastors. Some of them have very good, humble pastors. Servant-minded pastors, but nonetheless, many churches are set up, most are set up in such a way that the pastor, whether he's a bossy person or not, he's officially the boss.
Right.
He's officially like the CEO of a corporation.
Yeah.
And Jesus said that the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Any of you that want to be chief must be the slave of all, he said.
You have that reference?
He's got the thing upside down.
Oh,
yes,
do you have a reference
in Matthew
for that?
Chapter 20.
What was it?
Yeah. That's Matthew chapter 20.
Matthew 20.
And
okay.
verses 25 and 26.
Okay.
But the point here is there's been a lot of changes that came into the church very early after Jesus and the apostles died. As early as the second century, you see some appointment of monarchical bishops, as they're called. They're like monarchs, like kings of the church. And then, of course, this developed into the Roman Catholic organization. And then after that, in the Reformation, for the most part, the Reformation retained some of that organizational hierarchical structure and so forth. But this was not part of what Jesus set up or taught. Now, there's a lot of teachers out there who are teaching against the institutional church. Your son? Is it your son you're talking about?
Yes.
He may be reading some of these authors, or
yes.
he may be feeling it instinctively.
Yes.
Is he reading the authors?
Yes.
Okay,
he's
so
really
he might
tormented
be reading Frank Viola's
me.
Books?
I'm sorry?
Okay. Has he been reading Frank Viola's books?
I can't say. I don't know the names.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a lot of people have read Frank Viola's books, who writes books against the institutional church. One of his best-selling books was co-written with Barna. It's called Pagan Christianity.
Yes, he did refer to that.
These books, he did mention that, okay, so he
yes.
may be influenced by that. I have to say, although I don't read Barna, I don't read Viola, not that I wouldn't, I just haven't.
Mm-hmm.
He seems to have some of the same ideas that I actually have.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're curious about this whole subject,
mm-hmm.
there's a brief teaching series of mine on my website, which you can listen to anything at my
oh.
website you can have for free.
Oh, cool.
And if you would go to thenarrowpath.com. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
There's a tab there that says topical lectures. And there's a lecture series of mine called Some Assembly Required. Okay?
Okay.
Now, it's six lectures. There's actually eight files because the last two lectures went long, and there's a separate file for the extended part of them. But you'll find in the early part of the series, I go through church history and show how the church became institutionalized, what the Bible says the church was like before, and what we now saw it become in church history, and it still is in most cases.
Mm-hmm.
And it explores these very questions. There's a lecture near the end called Who Will Lead Us? It's about elders and pastors and so forth. So I think that would be something for you to explore. In fact, I think your son would like it too.
Yes, I'm going to recommend it. But what are we supposed to do? I mean, what's the answer? Just leave the church?
Well, not necessarily. I believe that the church life is to be a community life. Some institutional churches approximate this more than others. Some churches are just big meeting houses where people sit in rows like in a theater and listen to a band and listen to a sermon and then go home.
Yeah.
That's not really church. That's more like a Christian entertainment.
Yeah.
Church is a community. Church is a family and a community. And there are some churches, I have to say they're usually the smaller ones. Sometimes the bigger churches approximate this by having small groups or whatever, but the original church and what the church is supposed to be is a family of people who are involved in each other's lives, committed to each other, to the point where they would impoverish themselves for each other's needs if necessary. This is what the early church did. And frankly, in the institutional church, often people just discharge their duty by attending meetings and putting 10% or less of their money in the bag when it's passed around. This is not what church is.
Right.
The whole idea of salaried clergy is certainly not a biblical concept.
Right.
I discussed some of those things. Anyway,
okay.
Now I attend church, which is not conforming to these ideals that I'm talking about.
Right.
That is to say, it is institutional. But
right.
Up until this time, the leadership of our church has been in spirit the kind of leadership, and the church has been a really small church, and so we've had family dynamics. So I don't complain about the parts that are institutional that I don't agree with. It's not my problem. I'm just looking for fellowship with the family of God, and have found it. Now, I don't know what kind of church you attend, but it's entirely possible to attend the church you're attending and also find that fellowship maybe in other settings, in home groups. Maybe your church has small groups.
There are ways
to have biblical fellowship even while you still attend an institutional church. However, there are many things about institutional church that are assumptions that can in a way interfere with your experience of the body of Christ the way it's supposed to be. And I just recommend maybe that you listen to those lectures and you'll understand at least where I'm coming from.
Yes,
the lectures are called Some Assembly Required, and
okay.
they're at the topical lectures tab at our website, thenarrowpath.com.
I will definitely go there, and I'm sure he'll like to see it too, so thank you for that.
I'm sure he will.
Thank you
okay,
so much.
Sue, God bless you.
You too.
Thanks for your concern.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Bye. All right. We'll talk to John from San Diego next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, this is John.
Hello, John.
Yeah, yes. The radio wasn't coming through on the phone while I was waiting. It's fine.
Oh,
for some
okay.
reason.
Sorry.
But anyway, my question was 2 Chronicles 16:9.
Okay.
To and fro, whose heart is perfect toward them.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, what does a perfect heart look like? I thought it's
okay.
kind of impossible, but then I was reading in the other verses that seem to say that there's that Hezekiah had a perfect heart, the claim he did.
Yes. Okay, the verse in the New King James reads, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Are you looking at the King James?
Yeah, looking at King James.
Okay, so it says whose heart is perfect toward him. The Bible, in the King James Version, it often does refer to a person having a perfect heart. And perfect has to be understood to mean complete. And what that means is you're not half-hearted. Somebody whose heart is completely the Lord's, it would be one who's perfect, whose heart is perfect. We think of the word perfect as usually meaning something without any flaws. And that is one meaning of the word, but another meaning of the word that is often used in Scripture is complete, that one thorough. In the New King James, it translates it loyal. That is to imply the person is totally loyal to God. If your heart is perfect to the Lord, toward the Lord, what it means is that you are totally dedicated to Him. He's totally what you're all about. Now, some people might think, well, but I have sin, too. I'm not perfect. Well, that's true, but that's not what's in your heart, hopefully. Remember, the Bible says in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another so that you cannot do what you want. You do fail sometimes to live up to your ideals, but if your heart is wholly the Lord's, it means that you really want to serve Him, and you want to serve Him all the time. Now, you fail because of the weakness of the flesh. Remember, Jesus said that of the disciples, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And so out of weakness, even people who are wholly the Lord's in their heart succumb to temptation from time to time. But you can always tell if that person really is totally loyal to the Lord by the fact that when they discover that they have failed Him, they repent. Because, of course, it goes against what their commitments are. You see, if you find someone can sin and know they sinned and don't repent, it's clear that they don't have any commitment to be obedient. If you have a commitment to be obedient, you'll certainly repent when you find out you were disobedient. And any lack of repentance would simply prove there was no commitment to obedience in the first place. A person whose heart is loyal and wholly the Lord's is a person who is determined to obey God and to define their very life in terms of being His servant and obedient to Him in all things. That person is not going to be a perfect person, even if their heart is perfectly and completely God's. And that is because your heart is not the only aspect of yourself that you have to deal with. You have to deal with the flesh as well, and the flesh can be weak. But, like I said, all people have a weak flesh. All people succumb from time to time to temptation. But the real evidence of having a heart toward the Lord is that you hate sin. And when you discover that you have committed sin, you repent and get back on the path and start being obedient again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to contribute to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and you can donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, so take what you want. But if you want to donate, you can do so there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Do you manage your time, or does time manage you?
From the moment I wake up, I start checking off items on my mental to-do list. Still, my kitchen only seems to stay clean when nobody's home. Sometimes I wish my family could just move out for a week so I could experience the sweet relief of walking in and seeing every dish in its place and every countertop wiped clean. The laundry area, ditto. Like dirty dishes, the laundry train never ends. Between housekeeping, working, driving the kids all over creation, from music lessons, gymnastics, play practice, and Cub Scouts, I feel like I live in the land of the time starved.
The Bible says we can find more purpose in life by abiding in Jesus. That means getting a grip on what you actually have time to do or not do. It means allowing God to craft each day alongside you, knowing that He does not intend for you to be exhausted by daily tasks. He is a kind Father who looks out for your best interests. And by making God's priorities your priorities, He'll take your obedience and maximize it in unimaginable ways. Read the Bible. Find out God's plan on how to manage your time. A message from AM 740. Cave Right.
When you can't hear us on the radio, reach for your phone. Hear Cave Right anytime with the free TuneIn Radio app for all smartphones.
Orange County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
And I can tell you, if you want to have peace in your life, you're probably going to have to make a few people mad to have it. I'll try this side of the room. I understand your thinking, but it's the truth. If you want to have peace in your life, you're going to have to tell some people no that want to hear yes. And they're not going to like it, and they're not going to understand it. But it's not your job to keep everybody else in the world happy at the expense of disobeying God and losing yourself in the process. It's time for you to live the life that God wants you to live.